It's important for us to be in the Word. It's important for us to study the Word, to know what the Word has to say. It's important to integrate it into our lives. It's important for us to hear stories about how the Word is being worked out every day and how God is alive and active and how that work is just being put out in our congregation. God may give you a story that you would want to share, that you would want to tell. It's important. It's important for us to know that God wasn't just alive back then, that God's alive right now. And that God didn't work in lives back then, just back then, but God is working in lives today. Exciting times, exciting times. Let's pray as we kind of calm our hearts here for the message that God has for us. Father, we do thank you today for the Word of God that pierces us to our very heart. We thank you for the Spirit of God that opens up our senses and enlivens our heart, that speaks to us, Lord, if we will but listen. We thank you for the direction that he gives and the results that he gives as we respond to you, sometimes in the moment and sometimes, Lord, those results go unseen for years. But we thank you for the obedience of people that listen and follow you and the example it is to all of us. So as we open your word today, we pray that you will bless our hearts and give us ears to hear. We pray that you will give us new vision and new direction in our heart and lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we get to going in today's study, you're going to have to time warp back about 4 weeks. Because we set aside the month of November for a time of thanksgiving, a time of recognizing those things that God has done in our hearts and lives and recounting them, telling of the great works and mighty works of God, which is what we just heard. The recounting, the recording, remembering, and the recounting of those deeds. We were back in the book of Timothy where Paul writes to a young man who's in over his head, who's struggling with a very mature congregation in some ways and very immature in other ways, very capable in some ways, very incapable in some ways, very truthful and correct in some ways and very incorrect in other ways, in over his head. And so now we have this one final little message that hangs on. And honestly, there are some epistles, some of these little books in the New Testament, that were we in this situation where we had this one last little piece hanging on, we might just say, well, it's kind of a whole bunch of names, and so we're going to move on. But as you're going to hear in the next minute or two as we read this, this is not just a say hi to so-and-so. We start with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. We'll read through 16, although we'll be studying through the end of the chapter. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life in which you were called, to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen, whom no one has seen nor can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Paul could have said, say hello to so-and-so. Greet this one, greet that one. Remember the church here, remember the church there. But he doesn't say that because these final words to Timothy, to a young man who is in over his head, to a young man who is struggling and wondering, should I keep going here? To a young man who is wondering, am I really fit for this job? Do I have the age and the wisdom to be able to carry it through? Who is intimidated by people who seem to have so much more capability than he does and looks down on him because he is too young to be in that position, in quotes. Paul says, I have to leave this young man with something that he can sink his teeth into, with an anchor that he can hold on to. I need to leave him with a final thought that will be ringing in his ears when he rolls up that scroll and he puts it back into its cubby. But to you, man of God, this is an unusual thing for Paul to say, not just to anybody, but particularly to Timothy, because Timothy is so, he's so familiar with Timothy. He's like a son to Timothy. But you, man of God, but there's an intent in that title. There's a purpose in that title. He is putting him in a long train of people who have been dedicated to God. People like Moses, who was called a man of God. People who was Eli, the protege of Samuel, to Samuel himself, to Shemaiah, the messenger to Rehoboam in 2 Kings. Man of God is a title that is emphasizing to Timothy, look, you have been commissioned. You are not my disciple, you are God's. You are not somebody who is standing in my place. You are somebody who is doing the work of God. You, man of God. And immediately, those things in Timothy, those questions, on the one hand, begin to surge where he begins to say, really? Because I don't feel like the man of God. I don't feel like that person. But Paul is coming in and reestablishing, no, you are a man with a call. You are a person who has been placed in this responsibility, and you have the responsibility to carry through with that calling. All of that is involved in that little phrase, man of God, that is so unusual. He's kind of saying, in the old terminology, gird up your loins, you know, get ready, because something important is coming. He is going to challenge Timothy with things that just will lift his vision and make him soar in terms of the responsibilities and the privileges that God has given him. Timothy is on the ropes, wondering if he should quit, thinking he's over his head, thinking he can't handle this rambunctious congregation, this congregation that on the one hand has so much potential, so much capability, but on the other hand just is not rising to their potential. They aren't doing the job they should be doing. What is he going to say to this young man who is at the very outset of the letter being encouraged to hang in there? Don't give up. What is he going to say to Timothy? He says this, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue. Flee and pursue. Twin commands that walk together, that if we miss this, we're going to miss the whole thing. Turn from all this. What is all this? Well, all this could be looking back. You see this whole long scroll unrolled before Timothy. It could be from beginning to end, but more likely it is referring back to the last few things that he has said that have had two major emphases. One is in terms of relationships. Because when we get in difficult and threatening relationships, it is so easy to lose focus. It is so easy to pull in and get selfish. It is so easy to kind of retreat into a position and kind of just hunker down and worry about our emotions, or to lash out. It is so easy. In terms of your relationships with older men and younger men, with older women and younger men, younger women, you have to be circumspect. You have to know how to deal with people. In terms of false teachers, in terms of master-slave relationships, husband-wife relationships, in terms of all of these things, Timothy, you need to teach and be involved in the right kind of relationships in the right way, and you need to not hunker down inside of yourself and have a self-centered attitude. Flee that kind of worldly thinking that is just involved with yourself and sucked up with yourself. The second thing he talks about is he's talked about false teachers, and he's talked about their tendency to use the gospel for their own advantage. In other words, to pull selfishness even into the preaching of the gospel. And so when he says, flee all this, it's like he's saying, turn your back, turn away from a worldly way of looking at things, because a worldly way of looking at things emphasizes what I can get for myself and what I can do for myself, because after all, it's all about me. Flee these things. Flee this kind of an attitude. Timothy, I know that you're hurting. I know that you're feeling threatened. I know that you're feeling like you're in over your head. Timothy, turn away from that. It's pretty straightforward, and he doesn't go into it because he expects Timothy to know. But here's something you have to understand. When you're turning away from something, you have to also turn towards something else. And this is the problem with a great deal of our preaching. A great deal of our preaching involves turn away, turn from your wicked ways. Leave behind the old. And so we just dig a deep hole and say, pull all of these things out of your life, but we don't bother to fill it up with anything. Turning away from something must be accompanied by pursuing or turning towards something else. Because if you only turn away from an old way of thinking and don't fill it up with something new and something wholesome and something right and something righteous, if you don't fill up the hole, nature abhors a vacuum. And turning away from the old without thinking of the new always leaves a vacuum. It leaves a big hole in your life. We tell our kids, leave these things behind. Don't run with the crowd. Don't do this, don't do that. And we don't fill it with anything else. And there's just that hole of needing relationships, needing proper guidance in life and living. But healthy, godly living always involves active pursuit of godly traits. And this is what he says. Flee from all of this and pursue. You get it? Turn away from this and turn toward this. And what does he talk about? He talks about six traits. Righteousness and godliness, faith and love, and endurance and gentleness. Righteousness and godliness has to do with your actions. How you live and why you live. Righteousness has to do with right actions, of looking at the way that God acts and saying, that's how I want to act. That's how I should live my life. That's what I should be like. It involves right actions. And there is that aspect, without getting legalistic, without saying I have to do the list of things, isn't there a side of life where we as believers are expected to live our lives in a different manner than the world around us? Of course there is. And this idea that grace means we can do whatever we want is simply a silly idea. We are freed to live lives before God, lives that are lived the way that He wants us to live. It involves our actions. That's the idea of righteousness or right living. Godliness has to do not with the right actions, but with the right motives of why we do what we do, because we are set apart for God. So you have this couplet moving together, doing the right thing for the right reason. Because doing the wrong thing for the right reason doesn't work, and doing the right thing for the wrong reason doesn't work. This is where people get involved with legalism and think somehow or another I will do this in order to be better than somebody else. It doesn't work that way. But Timothy, I want you to pursue these things. I want you to pursue faith and love. This has to do with our internal characteristic, the idea that we trust solely in God. We recognize who God is and what he is, and we recognize that he can do what he wants to do, and sometimes things will be adverse to what we expect, will be not go the way that we think they should go, and that trust begins to falter. No, Timothy, pursue trust. Run after it. Chase after it. And pursue love. Relationship with God that is on a basis of love, not on a basis of fear. That is based on willingness and not on some sense of, just a sense of obligation, but based on love. And relationship with people around us. And we all say, okay, we get it. That's good. Faith and love. And then he says the third thing, the third couplet, pursue endurance and gentleness. And we go, oh, endurance. That means staying the course. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a young man who's thinking, I don't think I can do this anymore. He's speaking to a young man who's thinking, I am tired of putting up with all of the criticism. I am tired of the lack of respect. I am tired of people treating me as though I'm nothing. And that wears you down, doesn't it? I am tired of always thinking that instead of driving the train, I'm chasing the caboose trying to catch up. I'm tired of all of that. Endurance. Endurance is that sticking to it. Endurance is not giving up when you feel like giving up. Endurance is a mother who's having trouble with her child. Not trouble, relational difficulties, friction is a better way of putting it. And hearing God say, stay. It's not time. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And then hearing not yet so many times, when you finally hear the word go, you start saying, is that really God? See, endurance says you listen closely to what God says, and when you recognize God's voice, you step out and you do it. And it's hazardous, because it can bring a response that you're not expecting. Instead of hearing the response of saying, yes, Mom, I forgive you, you can hear the voice of, no, I don't. It's risky. But endurance says, I will listen to God's voice and I will do it. And then you have gentleness, of all things, gentleness. I wonder how many pulpit committees interview candidates and talk to potential pastors and say, tell me about your gentle spirit. This is not highly respected now, and quite frankly, it wasn't highly respected then. In fact, it was less respected then. It was not considered a strength, it was considered a weakness. The idea of gentleness or meekness, the idea of stepping back and taking a second seat, the idea of actually caring what somebody else had to say. Gentleness is a Christian trait that Timothy is told to pursue in a people who are anything but gentle, in a congregation that is anything but giving to the other person. They are always striving to put themselves forward. And it's in this context that Timothy is told, be gentle. Pursue gentleness. Make that one of the six primary traits that you will pursue as a believer. I want you to stop and think about that. Is that our target? Is that what we do? Do we have in our hearts and minds one of the prime characteristics of Christianity that we want to pursue? Do we make it our intent that as a person, I want to be known as a gentle person? Don't you get a little tired sometimes of listening to somebody on television, listening to a police officer or something, and somebody has just done something awful in terms of robbery or mayhem or something, and they refer to the suspect and they said, well, the gentleman said, and I want to stand up at the TV and yell at the TV, he's not a gentleman. He's not a gentleman. He's a suspect. He's a perp. He's not a gentleman. Godliness requires true gentlemen or true gentlewomen. How would it change in our marriages if we as husbands and wife sought as a primary goal in our hearts and in our marriages gentleness? How would it change relationships between parents and children if we sought as a primary goal in our relationship gentleness? How would it change our relationships and brothers and sisters in Christ if that were one of our keys? You see, this is looking at things the way God looks at it. And here's the thing that he says about pursuing. When we're listening to the world and when we're following the world's way, we have a target out in front of us that's not the way that we don't normally think of it as a target, but it's out there. And when we turn away from that, God says, here's your new target. Okay, think of it that way. Here's your new target, these six traits, and it's like an archer pulling back and notching the arrow and looking down there in that center ring. Are these six traits? These six traits that are righteousness and godliness, faith and love, endurance and gentleness. Paul goes on and says to Timothy, in terms of this new turning away and turning from, he says, Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And when he says, fight the good fight, the first thing that means is there's a battle to be fought. There's a battle to be fought. You have to think about it, Timothy. You have to pay attention. You have to be aware that there's more to it than, in your case, than just preparing Sunday sermons. You have to remember, Timothy, that there's more to it than just going to board meetings and doing the responsibilities and doing step-by-step-by-step responsibility. There's a battle going on here, Timothy. It's essentially get your head in the game. Number one, fight the good fight. Don't fight the bad fight. Don't fight the wrong one. Number two, get your head in the game and pay attention, because there's a battle going on here. And if you don't know there's a battle going on, you're not going to be fighting it and you're going to lose. Pay attention. And he also goes on to say this. He says, you find it, take hold of eternal life, to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's an interesting question. How do I take hold of eternal life? I'm not there yet. Take hold of eternal life is something in the future, isn't it? It's something that we look forward to. No, Paul says take hold of it right now. In the fighting of the fight, take hold of eternal life. He means fight in the present, but look to the future. Because there's more at stake than popularity. There's more at stake than personal power. There's more at stake than personal gain. No, take hold of eternal life. Pay attention to the eternal life that is out there in front of you, because there's a goal, there's a target, there's something in the future that you're working toward. This whole idea of battling and fighting towards eternal life comes with the idea of saying, look, you live in the present, but you look to the future. Active growth always battles in the present. It looks at everything that you're doing as a function of this great fight of faith, of this great moving out toward the future. You're lifting up your eyes and saying, hey, wait, there's more to life than earning a living, putting food on the table, clothes on my back. There's more to life than power and fame. There's more to life than all of those temporary things. We have an eternal goal and eternal destiny. Timothy, get your head in the game. Take hold of eternal life. And remember the confession that you made, basically, probably speaking of his baptism. But then he goes on and extends this that gives us a clue as to what he's talking about when he says, take hold of eternal life. Because in the sight of God who gives life to everything, in Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What is that? Testifying before Pontius Pilate. How did he make a good confession before Pontius Pilate? Well, the passage says something like this. John chapter 18, verse 36 and 37. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest, by Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus made a good confession before Pilate that said, look, I march to a different drummer because I am from a different place. I am citizens of a new country. And here's the key. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting for my release. They'd be out there with swords, but they weren't. And the reason they weren't is because Jesus didn't want them to be out there. He said, my role is not to be freed from my oppressors. My role is not to prevent injustice in this moment. My role is to die because my kingdom is not of this world. And it changed not only his actions, it changed the actions of his followers. And so when Paul says, take hold of eternal life and remember your good confession, the good confession that Timothy made was, I am not of this world. I belong to a new order. I belong to a new kingdom. I belong to God, not the path of this world. And there's, again, it's a lifting up in the eyes. And he goes on to say, and this is the God that you follow. This is the God that you serve. And he talks about all these marvelous, incredible things. This doxology to God is absolutely unbelievable. It's so important that we understand this idea of battling in the present and looking to the future. It's so important that we maintain this vision that says we have a different way of looking at life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. If you are only here today because it gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling. If you are only here today because it makes you feel good and you like the community of believers and things like that. If you have no sense of the future, there is something wrong with your faith. Because Paul says if only for this life we have for hope in Christ, if we are only battling for the present, if only for the here and now, he says we are of all people most to be pitied. Because you're living a lie. Paul says, Timothy, you have a future. Turn your back on this stuff, but turn toward godliness, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He goes on to say, it's not only a matter of what you turn away from and turn toward, it's an attitude of maintaining godly perspective. He talks about what Timothy is supposed to command. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. This is probably written specifically to an Ephesian congregation because it appears that there are lots of wealthy people, and it looks like there are lots of wealthy people that are putting their hope in wealth. That are saying, that's what makes me significant, and that's what makes me important, and that's quite frankly what makes me better than the rest of you guys, because I'm richer than you guys. And I earned it, and I deserved it, and thank you very much. And the problem with wealth is not wealth. The problem with wealth is how you look at wealth and the tendency that is always there. The tendency is for us to look at what we have in our hands and think that that is all we need and to think that this is what will bring me ultimate help and satisfaction. And it's just not true. It's just not true. If you want any proof, all you have to do, don't buy them for goodness sake. But if you walk through and look at the tabloids in the supermarket line, a lot of those people that are on those tabloids are fabulously wealthy. They spend more on birthday parties than I make in a year. And look at the level of happiness. Not there. At least it doesn't appear to be. Doesn't bring satisfaction. And most of the people, when they finally get there, understand That's not what brings satisfaction. But the tendency is there. And it's not only wealth, it's power, it's charisma, it's abilities. Don't put your trust in anything besides God. It's not saying there's something wrong with it. And this is where we go so wrong. I look at what it says, and I love this because it gives us a corrective that we all need. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. Listen carefully. Who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. There are two extremes that people normally swing toward. One is where people live for money. They put their hope, they put their significance, they put their personal meaning in wealth. They think it can buy. But there's another extreme that says wealth in itself is bad, or that if I'm enjoying God's blessing, if God has provided me with a certain amount of material blessings, I feel guilty for it somehow or another. And God says, look, I gave these blessings for your enjoyment. Don't you understand? It's not if you have money, it's what you do with it and how you treat it. No, he says, look, to the rich, you need to tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and generous and willing to share. The threefold responsibility of people who are wealthy, people who are in power, people who are charismatic, people who are whatever it is, those people that just seem to be flush with abilities, you have this statement that says, look, do good, be rich in good deeds, let that be what you're known for, not your money or your power or your position, and to be generous and willing to share, to be that resource of blessing for others. Help people have a good perspective. Enjoy material blessing, but don't idolize it. Don't make it your God. Use your material goods to love God, to love His work, and to love His people. That's what's important. And finally, he says this to Timothy. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Guard what's been entrusted to your care. Why do people have bodyguards? To guard their body, I guess, because there's some perceived threat that might be coming out there. If there were no threat, they wouldn't have bodyguards. Why does the president have a secret service? The president has a secret service because there are people that would like to do him harm. Something needs to be guarded. Why do you post a guard at your house? Because there's a threat to your house that there might be an invasion. Wherever it is, and wherever guards are posted, there's a threat. And there's a threat to Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Because it's so easy for a young man to lose focus and not pay attention, and all of those things that were entrusted to his care just slowly drain through his fingers. People start off so well, but they don't always finish so well because they haven't guarded the gates. They haven't paid attention. Posting a guard means there's a dangerous threat that needs to be guarded against. It's to this very church that Jesus is going to speak in Revelation, saying to them, you know what? You're so busy and you've done so many great things, but you've lost your first love. They didn't guard the gates. A mere 30 years later, he's going to say, essentially, you people didn't guard the gates. You lost that which was entrusted to you, that love for Christ, that fervent desire to follow him. You lost that. These very people are going to be counted among those who did not guard the gates. I would suggest three areas that flow right out of 1 Timothy that should be guarded. Number one, doctrinal priority and purity. We don't normally hear doctrinal priority, but there are things that are of first importance, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Things that are of first importance that must be firmly held. But there are things that are of second importance, in which we give a certain amount of latitude, that we don't have to argue over everything. The second thing I would suggest is spiritual fervor and moral goodness. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Get your head in the game. Get into the battle. Pay attention. Take hold of eternal life, spiritual fervor, and moral goodness, because moral goodness can do you in one step at a time. And finally, ethical behavior and unimpeachable actions. So many people are done in, maybe not by precisely the evil deeds, but the appearance of evil and letting things slip and taking moral and ethical shortcuts in order to get where they want to be. Guard the gates, Timothy. And he brings up three final areas that I would suggest to you that are crucial in terms of posting a sentry. You post a sentry against godless chatter. There is so much chatter. There's so much stuff that just is speculation over insignificant issues. We try to draw lines where lines shouldn't be drawn. Opposing ideas that flow right out of this passage that I'm going to speak of as integration of ideas from godless sources. We look at the world around us and we find different things, different theories, different philosophies that have little to do with God, but they sound so good and they sound so attractive, and so we bring them in and we just interject them into the faith and dress them up with a few Bible verses and call them spiritual. And they are dangerous. They are dangerous because if we put enough secular, if we put enough of the world's philosophy into the Word of God, we wind up with neither the world's philosophy nor the Word of God. We wind up with something different. And finally, false knowledge, which Paul says, opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed the faith. Secret knowledge, secret ideas, the idea to be so cutting edge and to be so different, to be so new and so avant-garde, that eventually we just step outside the faith. Paul says, guard the gates. And so there's that aspect of looking to the future. Take hold of eternal life. There's that idea of guarding the gates, protecting the faith that we have. But through all of it, I would say what we see Paul challenging Timothy to do is lift your eyes. Lift your eyes, because too much of the time we walk and we just focus on the next step. In our daily living, we just focus on the next paycheck, on the next meal, on the next event, on the next season. Paul says, lift your eyes. Take hold of eternal life. Paul says, pay attention not just to the next step, but where you're going. Keep on the path where you see the road marker down the road so that you don't slowly veer off to the side. Lift your eyes. And as we have this pivot week, one of the things that we're going to be working on over the next few weeks as we look toward Christmas is lifting our eyes. Trying to move us out of the mundane, where we get so tied up with the trivial and the secondary that we forget that we are praising God because we have a gift that is indescribably good in what God has given us in Jesus Christ. We have new life because God sent His one and only Son to this world. We have new responsibility because God has given us a treasure not to hoard but to share. He has given us a world not to condemn, but to save. He has given us a witness, not to be covered under a bushel basket, but to share. May He help us to do that. May He help us in this time and in all times to lift our eyes that we might be what God has called us to be. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads for a moment. And think of these three couplets as we close our service. Righteousness and godliness. Faith and love. Endurance and gentleness. If you were to pick one of those three couplets and to say, Lord, this is what I need. This is my target right now. This is what I need to turn toward. Lord, I'm working on fleeing from all of that other stuff, but this is what I need to positively focus on in my life. This is what I need to get guidance and direction from you on. Righteousness and godliness, faith and love, or endurance and gentleness. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this moment to stop and to say, this is my focus. Oh, Lord, I need you. How I need you. This is my Achilles heel that I need to see more of in my life. Father, we pray that you will use this in our hearts and lives today. To see that turning away from is not good enough, we must turn toward something. We pray that our hearts will be blessed. And as we close our service today, Lord, I pray that our minds will be touched afresh, coming fresh off of Thanksgiving, a time when we as a church have reaped a great harvest, as people have shared their testimonies of thanksgiving, their words of appreciation, their blessings to you for what you have done. And as we look forward to Christmas and think about what you have done for us, Lord, and the grace that has been bestowed upon us, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to lift our vision, to flee from all of this, that stuff that would hold us back, but to actively pursue. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we close our service today thinking as Paul spoke to Timothy. There are so many ways that Paul could have said to Timothy, Timothy, greet this one, greet that one. But he said, no, I want this to be ringing in your ears. I want this to be fresh on your heart. So as you go today, I pray that God will give you a blessed day. And I pray that God will just leave those three couplets ringing in your heart, that we might be truly people who lift our vision and see God where others don't, that we might be the people that he called us to be. God bless you. We'll be looking forward to seeing you next week. And have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.